Preaching is a vital part of everything that happens in our lives, and especially it's a vital part of changing the world and of helping people to become more Christ-like. You see, God had an eternal plan, and preaching is involved in that eternal plan. From the very beginning, God knew that someday the church would be established, and a part of what would happen when the church would assemble together would be the proclamation of the words of God. You and I need to honor that plan and recognize the wisdom of God. Sometimes we may think that preaching is not worship. But in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the Bible says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, if teaching the commandments of men is vain worship and involves vain worship, then what is involved when everyone stands and says, "This is what God says. These are the words of God. This is God's message." And like those individuals who were at the foot of Mount Sinai, like those individuals who were there, who felt the very presence of God, who heard the very voice of God, when God, as it were, preached from the top of Mount Sinai, those individuals at the foot of that mountain, to recall something we talked about 2 weeks ago, were kissing the ground, or kissing in the direction of heaven, the Greek word proskuneo. And there they were, humbled before God, and they were there in the very presence of God, and there was the voice of God. But it's not the voice of God that is all that is involved in that worship. It is the heart of those who are listening to the voice of God. And so while some may fail to understand that preaching is worship, you and I need to understand that it is a part of God's eternal holy plan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes the wisdom of God in the first two chapters of this book. And he says the foolishness of God has destroyed the very wisdom of men. And so he asks, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? God has chosen things that show the folly of human wisdom. And so he says in verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I want you to hear that. It is the message that convinces and convicts those who believe and brings salvation to those who hear. But the avenue by which the very words of God become a part of our lives whenever we assemble together is in the matter of preaching. It pleased God to make preaching of the cross. It pleased God in the wisdom of God from the very beginning in that eternal plan of God to understand that there would be preaching as a part of the worship of our God. And we must never lose sight of how that fits. It's rather ironic to me that when I was a child, I read Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and Paul continued his speech unto midnight. The West Huntsville Church of Christ that I grew up in, the early part of my life, the first nearly 20 years of my life, we had Bible classes at 10 o'clock and worship at 11. I figured Paul preached either 12 or 13 hours on that occasion. I'm not sure what time they started. But Paul was ready to depart on the bar, and so there were plans that and a necessity of him resting, but there's something far more important than that. And I want you to imagine the church in Troas assembling, and there is the Apostle Paul. Now, preaching is not as important as the Lord's Supper. They came together upon the first day of the week, but Paul was there and Paul preached. So the underlying background of why we assemble has to do with this table that is before us. But in that very assembly where there was the partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul began to preach. And evidently he preached a long time. There's Eutychus. He's sitting in a window. I'm not sure why he sat in the window. I think it's rather ironic that the Bible talks about the fact that there were many lights in that upper chamber. Sometimes people think if you'll dim the lights, worship will be more meaningful. Well, it might allow you to sleep a little bit better, but that's not the design of it. The whole design of worship has very little to do with the lighting inside the worship as that which might enhance the preaching of Paul. And so Paul began his message. Wouldn't you love to have heard that message? You see, in the next chapter, or in this same chapter, he meets with those elders from Ephesus. And he says to them that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, or I'm going to be bound, that bonds and afflictions await me when I get to that city. Would you like to have heard Paul's sermon that day in Troas? I'm not sure the topic that he preached about, but on his mind is the very thing that's spoken of in that later meeting with the elders, and that is, I'm headed for Jerusalem, and there are hard times that are ahead. And in Acts chapter 20, whenever he spoke that to the elders, they wept whenever they heard Paul talk about these things. That's the power of preaching. And it's why God, in his eternal plan, put preaching in the church. And so here's Paul preaching, and he preaches, and he preaches, and I think it's rather ironic that the Bible tells us that he preached to midnight, which indicates, I'm not sure how long that he preached, but the very fact he preached to midnight indicates a rather lengthy time. We've arrived at an age in which sometimes individuals think, well, if we just have a little 20-minute sermonette, everything would be better. We've got to get back to the book and see what happens whenever there is preaching. At every other time, almost every other action in our services, we are the actors. We speak to God. We eat the Lord's Supper and we remember God. We sing and we sing to God. We give and we give to God. And in that respect, almost every aspect of worship starts here and ascends into heaven. But when it comes to the matter of preaching, it is when God speaks to us. And those who are enamored and say, well, we need less of God speaking to us, have not really gotten inside the Word of God. Worship is so difficult. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll spend some time looking at this chapter and some of the things that are found in this chapter. But there was chaos in that worship. We shall talk somewhat about the flow of worship sometimes during this lesson. That'll be in two parts today. But there was the flow of worship, and when individuals arrived at the church at Corinth, there was absolute chaos. In fact, Paul says that God is not the author of the confusion that's there in Corinth. What was happening? Look at verse 26. What's happening, brethren, when you come together? Each of you has a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. And in verse 40 he says, Let all things be done decently and in order. They arrived at a time, and because of the presence of spiritual gifts, somewhat like a charismatic movement of our own day, where one man would be standing here and speaking in tongues, and another in another place, and another one in another one, and another standing up and saying, God has given me a psalm, and another one saying, I have a teaching from God. And Paul rebukes the church at Corinth and says, you need to set this in an orderly fashion. While it's not our purpose to talk about the matter of tongues and the difference in the actual languages that were spoken in biblical times as opposed to the non-language that's a part of the charismatic movement of our day, Paul regulates it. And in regulating that, he says, sure, you have tongue speakers in the church, but he says, never have more than two or three, and let them take turns. That's in verse 27. Instead of the charismatic aspect of Pentecostalism in our day where there's absolute chaos, this very chapter forever puts an end to that. And then he says, now then, after you speak in tongues, let someone stand up and interpret what you've said. You've spoken in a language that's not understood by individuals in that language. Though it's a foreign language, there are no foreigners in that language. And so God gave a gift where a man would get up and say, this is what the brother said. It was the interpretation of tongues. And then there's the matter of prophets. And so he says in reference to the matter of prophets, and prophets is the equivalent of New Testament of preaching in our day, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the other judge. If anything is revealed to one that sitteth by it, let the first hold his peace. Because we're trying to make this worship period more orderly. I want you to think about those who think that what the church needs is 20-minute sermonettes. If a man got up and spoke in tongues, those men who've extended the invitation on Wednesday night, you know how difficult it is to stop after 5 minutes? You've got a 5-minute tongue speaker, and then you've got a 5-minute interpreter. Would you add this up? You've got another 5-minute tongue speaker and another 5-minute interpreter. You've got another 5-minute tongue speaker and another 5-minute interpreter. And then you've got a prophet. And you've got another prophet. And you've got another prophet. Folks, prophets spoke 10 minutes each. That's an hour. When they came together. And they came together in Corinth to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. But God saw the necessity of that. Because it's in the time of preaching that God speaks. And we need to be so much aware of that. Let's talk about the message of God. And we combine two passages of scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and all that the scriptures supply. We combine that with the first verse of chapter 4 that says, now Timothy, the Lord is going to appear. The Lord is going to judge. Verse 2, you preach the word. You preach this in scripture, this scripture that is inspired of God. Here's what's involved in your preaching, reproof and rebuke. And that's involved, and exhortations involved in your preaching. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in reference to the matter of prophesying, he says in verse 3, he who prophesies edifies, exhorts, and comforts. What's supposed to happen during when preaching is involved? I suggest to you in the first place that there must be doctrine. There must be teaching. As you think about the message, it involves the proclamation of doctrine. Sometimes people say, well, let's just talk about nice little things. Let's talk about being good citizens, and let's talk about political events, and let's talk about social injustices. No, biblical preaching involves the proclamation of the teachings of God. This is what God says. It involves the matter of reproof. And that's the old King James word in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The word reproof sometimes is defined as to rebuke some individual. Well, the word rebuke is found in this very passage. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. If you look at that word reproof, it means to prove again, to reprove. What does that mean? It means that a part of the preaching is to say, this is right and here is the proof. And you may have heard this again and again, but I want you to hear it one more time. I'm going to prove it. And that's what's involved in preaching. Why do we preach a lot about first principles? Why do we preach about the unique nature of the church? Because it needs to be reminded, those of us who are in the church. Someone made a comment in a recent class that what he's been in the church for 30 years or more, and he says, some of the best sermons I hear preached at Palm Beach Lakes are the sermons that talk about the unique nature of the church and the fact that we need to be that church and to proclaim what the Bible teaches about salvation and entrance into the very kingdom of God. I've heard it. Heard it for 30 years. But we sing that song, those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And preaching involves negative things. It involves rebuke. It involves rebuke saying, this is wrong. God says this is wrong. It cannot be a part of our lives if we're going to serve God. It involves correction. And that it means it involves how do you fix something that's broken? Not enough just to get up and talk about sin. We need to talk about how you overcome sin. And it involves instructions in righteousness. By the way, that word instruction is the word chastening in the Greek, same word. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. How does He do it? By the proclamation of the words of God. It involves the matter of edification. It involves building up. It involves exhortation, and that is encouragement. And it involves the giving of comfort to others. And all of these words that are on the screen are from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, through 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. You can spend a whole sermon on each one of these things. This is what is involved in the matter of preaching. Now, it involves not only the eternal plan of God and the message of God, it involves the messenger. We need to understand that those who preach and those who teach, those who are involved in Bible classes, stand under a heavier judgment than others in the church. It's a sobering thing to stand here this day and to look at the Word of God and to open the Word of God, recognizing that on the day of judgment, I will be judged by a stricter standard than others. Now, it's important to take heed to the doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine which you've heard. That's why it's important to preach the Word and preach only the Word. But preaching involves the life of that individual proclaiming the Word of God. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And you and I need to understand that even those who are teachers in the smallest classes in this building, you're under a heavier judgment of God to make sure. Think about the life of Paul. How over and over again Paul talked about the way he'd live when he was among the people. He told those elders at Ephesus, for 3 years I lived among you. I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God because that makes me free from the blood of all men. See, going back to the matter of the messenger, we need to understand you could preach truth every Sunday and still come under the judgment of God because you don't preach the whole counsel of God. And so the messenger of God needs to be that individual who follows the example of Paul. And we, if we had more time, we could talk about his conversation with those elders at Ephesus. Now he labored among them, working with his own hand, and how day and night he was there with them trying to teach them. It involves the life. Those of you who teach in our Bible classes, those of you who go over and preach at Belglade and Clewiston, you need to understand that you'll stand under a heavier judgment of God, and you need to take heed to yourself in relationship to this. And so we've talked about the message. We've talked about the messenger. And I first put the man in the pew. And I thought, I wanted it to be three M's. It helped me remember it a little bit better. And then I thought, well, in this day and age of political correctness, it involves the woman in the pew. And so I kept with the M's, the message, the messenger, and the mortal. You and I need to appreciate that this plan involves more than just an individual standing up and talking. Okay, we now come to that part of our worship where we'll just be able to have some free time to let our minds just drift and to think about a thousand other things. It involves that individual who sits in the pew. And it was the part of God's eternal plan to involve individuals who are listening and listening intently. Cornelius said, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, we are all gathered here to hear everything spoken of God. That's the man in the pew. Here we have arrived at our services, and this is the time that God talks. So we need to understand that physical presence in the building during the time of the preaching of the sermon is not worship. It involves the attitude that one has in relationship to that. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus says, take heed how you hear. That's different. Take heed what you hear? No. Take heed how you hear. And that verse follows the comments about the parable of the sower. Do you understand? That as the sower goes forth to sow, one of the places he sows is in a place like this, and there are people whose heart are so hardened, perhaps here this day. They're not taking heed how they hear. And the word never penetrates. There's never an openness of the heart. There is a facade that is around them. There is that which keeps them from listening. To that man who has the wayside heart, take heed how you hear. And there is that individual whose life is flippant, who never has a lot of serious thoughts. Oh, sometimes he'll become a Christian, but it doesn't last very long. And sometimes when you preach, there are people that seem to be thrilled at what's being said, but it never penetrates their heart, never lasts very long when hard times come. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. And then there is that individual who is so materialistic. Cares and riches and pleasures of this world make it impossible sometimes for him to hear. That's why Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Later in this service today, we'll have a second part of this lesson to make suggestions about how we can hear better. Let's not forget, preaching is a part of God's eternal plan. It involves the message, the messenger, and the man in the pew. Let's continue our worship with other acts of worship at this time. We mentioned before the flow of worship and everything that's involved in our worship. So in each of these sessions, we've talked about some practical suggestions to try to help us give better. Practical suggestions about singing and practical suggestions today about preaching. Because we have no other place to put it other than in this place, I want to make some suggestion for those men who read the Scriptures. You need to understand in a practical way that you are a part of the flow of worship. The whole design is to walk in this building, and that's why we have all of the announcements as far as possible up on the front end. That is to get away from that distraction. So there is that worship that begins by the singing of the Psalms or by the reading of the Psalms. And how thrilling it is each week to sit and to hear one of our younger men read from the words of God that talks about praising God, and all of that is designed. And so there is that flow of worship that is involved in the matter of songs. It's a part of the fact that there's an avenue that is involved in that, and everything that we do is a part of that flow of worship. We've talked in weeks past about those who lead closing prayer. It's distracting to those who come our way. When in reference to that closing prayer, we finish singing that last song and some brother from the back pew then walks all the way to the front and everybody stares at him, wondering where he is, who's supposed to lead that prayer. And it distorts the flow of worship. And so I say once again to those men who lead prayer that you be at the mic in order that our worship might flow smoothly. And the same is true of those who read Scriptures. You are so much a part of the flow of worship. I remember one young man in our leadership training class who never fully got the message that we try to present in that class, and the first thing he'd do when he'd get up to read the Scriptures would say, "Hello, church!" Folks, we're here to hear God talk. And when it's time to read the Scriptures, it's a part of the flow of worship. I cannot imagine Peter on the day of Pentecost, whenever they said, "These men are not drunken as you suppose, or these men are full of new wine," Peter gets up and he says, "Hello, Jerusalem!" If you want to greet the church, you greet them outside of this time of worship. It's not about you. It's not about your greetings to the church. I cannot imagine Paul at Mars Hill when he had that chance to talk about that unknown God standing up and saying, "I want to say welcome to all of you Areopagites." There may be a time and a place for that, but it's a part of the flow of worship. We need to think it through and think more clearly about that. Those of you who read the Scriptures, please read loudly enough so you can be heard. It's a waste of time. And what we encourage our men in leadership training class, and we say to all men here, you ignore this mic and you speak loudly enough. You pick somebody on the back pew and, "Stephen Reeves, if you cannot hear me speak without this amplification, then I'm not speaking loudly enough." It's a part of our worship. And for a man to get up and to mumble and not speak clearly and distinctly reading the Scriptures, we need to understand the importance of speaking loudly and speaking clearly. Let's not waste so much time talking about where the scripture is found and the page number that is found on. Once is enough. It's on the screen. And for us to stop and to get outside of this flow of worship that is involved, we need to be so very much aware of that. But most importantly, we need to read the scriptures with feelings. It is not, praise the Lord, praise Him in the highest. It is praise the Lord. Praise Him in the highest. I thought Mike did an exceptional job this morning when he got to verse 2 and he says, preach the word. There was force behind the very way in which that was said. And so we need to read with feelings and understand that we're the voice of God when we're reading the scriptures. If a man had stood at the top of Mount Sinai when the Jews were there and God had given him the words, thou shalt have no other gods before them, before me, that he ought to speak that with the same authority as God did in the communicating of that message. What about preachers? Preachers, Bible class teachers, pray fervently before every sermon. If you want your message to be meaningful, if you want it to have force, then pray fervently before every time you stand to preach. God help us. Part of the things we talk about in leadership training class to our young men and our young ladies is you're not up there by yourself. You're representing the voice of God, and you need to ask that God help you in relationship to that. Keep in mind, those who preach, that your message is designed to please heaven and not to please men. The measure of a sermon is not how many compliments one gets after he's proclaimed it. The measure of a sermon is whether God looks at that and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those who preach and teach need to stay focused. In learning to outline sermons, there's a thing called a thesis sentence. You may have that in writing papers. The business world, we understand it more as a mission statement. What is the design of this sermon? What's it supposed to accomplish? And while there might be an interesting point and about some other thing and find it rather interesting, you need to recognize what the mission of that sermon is and stay focused and make all the points relevant. Then one of the best rules that's so difficult to follow the older you get. Stand up, speak up, and shut up. That's preaching. What about those in the pews? I suggest to you that we ought to behave ourselves like those who were on Mount and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We ought to behave ourselves. Suppose that's the only time you're going to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Suppose that were the only time that you're sitting there and he opened his mouth and taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now what did he say? I need to try to remember that. And you ought to listen, as though this might be the last time you'd ever hear that message. By the way, that's why God sent the Holy Spirit, so they could write down those things that the Lord had said. He'll bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever you've heard of me. And that's what we have, is the ability to sit at the feet of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when preaching is there. Whenever Paul would talk about sin, I wonder, what did he say about that? And he gives this long list of sins, and they that do such things shall not. What did he say? I can't remember. That's what preaching is designed to do. In Acts chapter 2, those who heard the very preaching about the remission of sins from the killing of the very Son of God, think of how intently they listened. We've mentioned already the household of Cornelius. We're all gathered here to hear everything commanded of God. We need to behave in worship as though Jesus were sitting right beside us. Is Jesus listening to this sermon right now? I'm confident He is. And that makes me conscious of every word that I say and the proclamation of them, the very best of my abilities with all the energies that I have. And the same ought to be true of that individual. I'm sitting at the feet of one who sat at the feet of Jesus. And I want to listen like Jesus would listen. We need to think about the impact that our sermon has, or pardon me, that the way we listen has on sinners. You and I need to understand that there are individuals who walk into this building, and whether we listen or not will be determined whether they come back. That's why we've said in relationship to PDAs, public displays of affection, if she's your wife, love her at home. If she's not, leave her alone. We've had visitors who've come to this service and said, I'll never sit in that pew again behind those individuals. My behavior, our behavior, impacts the salvation of sinners. And our behavior impacts those fellow Christians that are around us. After this lesson was prepared, I received this article from a fellow preacher entitled, There's Hurtin', without the G on the end, Hurtin' in Every Pew. And he says, some young couple sit side by side in worship. They've been fighting all week. They don't know if their marriage will survive this latest bout. He struggles with pornography or drugs or alcohol, and she struggles with depression or resentment or anger. They don't know where to turn or what to do. And my behavior impacts that young couple. Some single mom or father sits all alone, wonder if they're going to be able to make it another week. They wonder if anybody knows about their struggles. They wonder if anybody cares. They wonder if anybody will speak to them today. My behavior in worship impacts that. Some single person longs to be married. They've prayed and prayed, but feel their prayer hasn't yet been answered. They're looking for that right person, but time is catching up with them, and they're beginning to wonder if anything's going to happen. They're hurting. And my behavior impacts that person. Some parents about to take their only child off to college. They will miss them desperately. They wonder if they will remember the lessons they've been trying to teach them the past 18 years. They wonder if they'll stay strong in the faith. There's hurting on every pew. Some brothers or sisters just learned they have cancer. Someone is hurting because they're going through radiation or chemotherapy. Someone is in great physical pain because of recent surgery. And my behavior in worship impacts that brother and that sister. Some fellow Christians continue to grieve over the losses in their life. A spouse, a parent, a child, a dear friend, taken away by death. Could have been this week or years ago. They're suffering from the loss. They're hurting. Jesus said, if I put a stumbling block before my brothers, causing them to do wrong, I sin against Christ. And the behavior that we have in worship. Listen, if the doctor said, I've got some real serious things to say to you about your illness. It's terminal. But here are some things that you need to do. I promise you, you would not have your cell phone out because of the importance of what that doctor says. And the thing that we deal with in this assembly is far, far more important than the deathly nature of cancer. We need to listen in view of the eternity. We're blessed at Palm Beach Lakes because of PowerPoint. It's sometimes a curse. But PowerPoint makes it so easy to listen. I want to commend our junior high. You young people right this very minute are sitting there writing notes about this sermon. That forces you to listen. We had a visitor just 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago who walked out and because of the sermon said, I want to show you the notes I wrote in the back of my Bible, and every point was there. That's the seriousness of listening. We're not worshiping God simply because we sit while somebody is preaching. And I understand distractions. I struggle with the same thing that you do when I'm listening to somebody else preach. But you and I need to see how blessed we are and recognize listening will change us. It'll build our faith. It'll give us a shield of faith that will overcome the evil one. So please, brethren, be aware of how your actions impact others. I remember years ago, more especially as a child and then as a younger preacher, during the time of the singing of the invitation song, everybody would be picking up their coats and putting them on because of the cold weather that was outside. They'd be gathering together their books or whatever they brought for the children to look at during that time of worship, and that's what the invitation was about. In one denominational church, during the time in which the invitation was extended to come right now, come forward right now and give your life to Jesus, there were so many people exiting the building, they couldn't get to the front of the building. That invitation is important. We sing while we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need. Oh, brother, will you not come? We're going to sing a song of invitation. And oftentimes, when I get to this part of my sermon, in the subconscious part of my mind, I'm praying by some of you by name, saying, God, let this be the time that they'll respond. You could do the same. When the invitation song is sung, you could be not just saying the words while we pray and while we plead. You could be a part of the fulfillment of God's plan when He says the Holy Spirit and the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, say, come. And that's really what an invitation song is all about. And oftentimes when others are preach and they get to that matter of the extending the invitation, I start praying. In this building when David and others are preaching, I pray for specific people by name that the plan of God that involves preaching will cause them to respond today. God made preaching a part of worship. And it's the one time in our assembly where God speaks. And he who preaches the word speaks not his words, but speaks words that are God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The invitation of Jesus is always there. You need to believe in Him. You need to make up your mind to repent, to confess your faith, and to be baptized. When you do that, God will forgive you of all of your sins and make you a part of the church, the kingdom of heaven. And He says to the rest of us, you just be full of faith. Full of faith. And I'll give you the crown of life. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?